Welcome to the Think Theism Podcast.
Okay, howdy everyone. So, tonight we are going to talk about theistic-ish evolution, the Bible, those sorts of things. Or creatolution, right? As we've been doing for most of the semester, we have our belief map. Where does this topic fit on the belief map for apologetics purposes? Initially, it's not immediately obvious. I would say the topic in and of itself doesn't really fit in this, but there are a lot of related kind of ancillary topics that are tied in that fit in a bunch of different places on the belief map. So not exactly a core topic, but it is very relevant for a lot of different areas. It's unlikely that you're going to talk with a non-believer and not have any creation-type issues come up. Okay, we're talking about theistic evolution if it's compatible with biblical Orthodox Christianity. We're going to frame this in kind of three broad categories. The first is, how do you interpret the Bible? Secondly, once you've done that, how old is the earth? And then lastly, how did biological diversity come about? And importantly, we are, for the most part, going to skip the scientific questions. Both of us, at least, in our hermeneutical perspectives, basically is that you have to figure out what the Bible says first. You can't have some external view and then try to see if the Bible matches that. You need to first see what the Bible says and then determine if your external views match or if maybe there's sort of some room for interpretation. Today we're going to be mostly talking about the biblical issues. We're not going to talk about radiocarbon dating, and maybe at the end when we have some question kind of back and forth stuff, we'll go over some of that. I'm going to let Zach just kind of give at least his view on some of these broad categories. And he's provided us a semi-systematic review of kind of the different views in these different areas. So the first question is, how do we interpret the Bible? Specifically, how are we going to interpret Genesis?
So there are a lot of different questions related to the science of interpretation called hermeneutics. And in many ways, the majority of debates over theology center around what type of method you're using. So in Protestant or like conservative Protestant circles, like those here in evangelical America, the big fight is over what's called the historiogrammatical method or the historiocritical method. The historiogrammatical method says, we're interested in finding what the original author meant when he wrote down this text, and we're going to find it out using the tools of grammar to discern like the syntactical meaning of the text, and then we're also going to use the tools of history to place it within its historical context to understand what exactly this text meant in that time period. From there, we can draw out what the text means for us today. The historical critical method is actually, I think, very similar to that. The only distinction would be that the historical critical method would go a little bit further in that area of historical context and say we actually want to recreate the environment and the conversations that were going on in this time period. So it's not just enough to say that so-and-so is the king of Israel and there's this archaeology that backs it up. It's more along the lines of, the kingdom of Israel was active at this time period with these neighbors, and their neighbors believe these things about these issues, and in theological conversation with them, the Israelites said this. There are also other methods such as the redemptive historical method, which says that we need to read the Old Testament in light of the work of Jesus Christ, that all of history is God moving forward towards redemption in Christ. And so that's where we get a typology of redemptive characters in the Old Testament. That's a very valid method, but I don't think it's overly relevant for what we're trying to do today. That would be something that I think is on top of the historical methods. Once we figure out what they mean, we need to systematize the whole Bible. And then lastly would be the view of allegorization, which is very common like in Eastern churches, for example. This was primarily influenced by Origen, who says that the text is not the important thing. It's actually the meaning behind the meaning of the text. And there are these allegories that we need to pull out.
So the Bible is like an onion.
Yes, right. Just like ogres also have many layers. But I think all of these methods have their own value in them and that they all provide insights that are definitely true. Myself, I find myself drawn closer to the historical critical method, even though I would not necessarily agree with everything that's associated with it. So the position that I take is that in order to understand, to fully understand the historical context of a particular work of literature, you have to understand the relevant cognitive environment that was going on. What were these people thinking? So it's something that's a little bit bigger than literal versus metaphorical. It's something that's much more broad in scope.
The second issue that we have to contend with is the age of the earth.
Sure. So most of this comes down to how do you interpret the days in Genesis? There are actually two data points that are important. You have the days in Genesis 1, and then you have the genealogies of Genesis 5. Probably the most popular version of this is a fellow named Bishop Usher, who I can't remember exactly when he lived. I think I want to say the 1600s. I could be wrong on that. But he basically took the genealogies of Genesis 5 and assumed that they were exhaustive and they were continuous, like there wasn't any gap or anything like that, and that they covered every person there. And he also assumed that the days of Genesis were continuous as well. And so you have six or so days in Genesis plus however many years are in the genealogies of Genesis 5. That gets you to Noah, and then Noah, there's another genealogy after that. You add them up, and eventually you get to a creation date of October 23rd, 4004 BC. 4004 plus the 2017 that we are after Christ, and you get this rough estimate of about 6,000 to 8,000 years. So the current version is what's called Neo-Usherianism, where there are these people that are attempting to rehabilitate Bishop Usher's chronology in light of recent finds of archaeology and things like that. Neo-Usherianism is like probably the most famous version and most popular version of young earth creationism.
So what are some of the alternatives to this type of 16th, 17th century view?
Yeah, you have all of the allegorical views of like Origen and Augustine and some weird things going on there. Those don't really have a lot of play in modern discussion. Once you get past the patristic era, it really kind of falls out of favor. Probably the two most popular of those that would consider themselves old earth people, they would say that the days of Genesis 1 are not 24-hour periods of time. They are, in fact, these long, unspecified periods of time. So day 1 could cover, you know, billions of years. Day 2 is this other long period of year. And it's grammatically defended by saying the Hebrew word yom refers to long eras of time. Hebrew doesn't have as many vocabulary words as English does, so for the word era, they just use the word yom. And for the word day, they use the word yom. That's kind of the day-age view. There's also what's called the gap view, which just says that they would agree with the Neo-Usherians that the days are 24 hours, but they're not continuous. So you have day one over here, and then billions of years later, you have day two. Then there's a wide variety of weird relativistic clock stuff, like from God's point of view, it's 6 days, but from our point of view, it's billions of years. And honestly, I don't find any merit in that whatsoever. It's not based on any good, solid hermeneutics that
I've seen. God doesn't have a clock, as we discussed a while ago.
Yeah, exactly, right. There's also a view like the observations of Moses, that Moses was on a mountain and over 6 days God shone. A lot of stuff like that. I don't think that there's any merit in that personally. Maybe you do, but personally I've never found a lot in it. So I think that you basically have the gap view, the Neo-Assyrian view, or the day-age view, or you have my view, which is a little more complicated than that.
Final touch point is, where did the diversity of life that we are familiar with on Earth come from?
Yeah, so it's basically a spectrum of views. On one side, you have a really hard extreme, which does not exist anymore, but used to exist, wherein God specially created every single species that exists today in its current form without any change whatsoever. Nobody believes this anymore, but that is like the hardest view of special creation that you have. On the far other end of the spectrum, you have evolutionary creationism or whatever. But it basically says that there was a common ancestor of all of life. From that single ancestor, there was speciation that occurred over a really, really long time until eventually you have all the diversity of life that there is today. And then it's just a sliding spectrum between those views. If you think that God created a few archetypal animals and then they breeded and continued to create all the diversities that are currently exhibited today, you would be what's called like a progressive creationist. Basically just says, how much evolution are you willing to accept? A whole lot, very little, and where you find yourself in between. So sometimes you'll hear people say that God created a dog kind, and that dog then was breeded into the varieties of thousands of dogs that we see today. And it's the same thing for the kangaroo type or the cow type or something like that. Some people would say, no, actually God created a mammal, and then that mammal diversified into everything else that we see today.
And then some people would say that God created pond scum, and then that...
Yes, God created a prokaryote, and then from there, it all went out. So, So that those would be kind of the different views there.
Starting to get in some analysis of these, how are we going to evaluate these biblically?
Yeah.
Like, what are the data points that we have to work with?
I think the best way to start off on this is to start with my central thesis. I actually didn't explain what my own position is on this, but I happen to lean in the evolutionary creation camp because I think the common ancestry is pretty well attested, and that I don't think that the claims of, like, the biological claims of the theory of evolution, I don't think they conflict with the claims of Scripture, primarily because the claims of Scripture and the claims of evolution are more or less not really the same thing. And so the question that we're asking here is, evolution is a theory of material origins. It says this is how the DNA molecules got into the configuration that they are today. And the question is that what Scripture is talking about? And I don't think that it is. I think that it's talking about something that's a little bit different. So the central claim that I would make here is that the Hebrew Bible specifically is a work of the ancient Near East. And it has to be understood like that. And part of that, like I mentioned earlier, is understanding like the cognitive environment that the writers were working in. Everyone gives lip service to the idea that the biblical authors did not think the same way that we do. But sometimes we underestimate just how radically different they view the world. So this right here is kind of a schematic of what most people in the ancient Near East believed the universe was. They didn't think it was a spheroid, type object that was orbiting a gaseous star that's then a part of a spiral arm of the Milky Way. They thought of the Earth as something more like this, where you have the Earth, or the land, that is supported by these foundations, and it goes straight down. That's where we live and move and do everything. And then we have a firmament that is a solid dome over the top, and this is what separates the waters below, so like the great deep down here, from the waters that are above. So there's this bubble in which we live. And within this bubble, you have stars and birds, the moon, the earth, clouds, and all that fun stuff. And you may think that's kind of a weird way to think about it. Why would you come to that conclusion? Think about the fact that if you look up at the sky, you see kind of this dome shape, and it's blue, and sometimes water comes down from it. The conclusion there is, well, if water comes down from it, there's probably water above it as well, and that this dome is the only thing that's holding it back. And that was kind of the general idea that most people in the ancient Near East had of the world. When we come to Genesis 1, what it's describing is not an origin of the planet as we understand it today, but it's really describing God's activity in the world through the framework of this ancient concept of the universe. Even if you do take the text as speaking of material origins, the sections that are widely accepted to be describing the way that Neo-Assyrians would take this is where our bodies came from, the descriptions actually favor more of an evolutionary perspective. So I'm sure all of you are aware of let the earth bring forth the animals, which is kind of like what an evolutionary perspective would say. But this is one that I just love this example because it's so just bizarre. You wouldn't expect it. If you read in the King James Version of the Bible, this English captures the grammar in the best way. So in Genesis 1:20, God's speaking about the creation of the birds and the fish. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And this is what's really interesting is Basil from the 4th century, that's roughly 1400 years, 1500 years before Darwin ever came along, had this to say in his commentary on Genesis. Why do the waters give birth to the birds? Because there is, so to say, a family link between the creatures that fly and those that swim. And in the same way that the fish cut the waters, using their fins to carry them forward and their tails to direct their movements round and round and straight forward, likewise we see birds float in the air by the help of their wings. Both endowed with the property of swimming, their common derivation from the waters that has made them one family. So this is something that I think Basil's wrong. I don't think that that's what this text is saying. But what it does say is if you are inclined to think that the text is speaking about material origins, it favors something closer to evolution than would be originally believed.
To kind of discuss this view a little further, I think we have three broad doctrinal and scriptural sort of questions that we have to deal with to see if this evolutionary creationism actually is compatible with some of the important core parts of our Christian doctrine. Death and the fall. We typically think of the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned, as being the point where death entered the world. There are different ways that we can conceive of death, but broadly speaking, death is the wages of sin, correct? If there was a long history before the fall, so I mean there had to have been death, which seems to be directly contrary to death being the wages of sin, since sin didn't come until the fall. Contradiction, right?
So here's the challenge for you. Where in the Bible does it actually say the word, the fall of man? It actually doesn't have that in there. Something that we need to take into consideration is that our concept of the fall is primarily driven by the history of theology, and it's not primarily biblically driven. Not that those are inconsistent with each other. I think that there is a lot of good stuff in historical theology. I happen to think most of it's right, like the Trinity, for example. But what I think that we need to do is approach these issues by examining our assumptions and to see if there may have been some things that have sneaked in that are not actually a part of the text. So I would actually say that the fall of man, as like commonly conceived, is very different from what the Bible is talking about. So I'll just give a description of what I think. The way that I understand the text of Genesis 1 is what's called like a temple story. I don't know if some of you may be familiar with this view if you're in on this debate. So essentially, God creates the universe in all of its constitutive elements. But the description is that it's formless and void, right? Tohu bawohu or something like that. I'm not really good at speaking Hebrew. But it's completely void. Nothing is there except darkness and chaotic waters. The description there is of total and utter chaos in the understanding of the ancient Near East. The story of Genesis 1 is explaining how God progressively brings about order out of this chaos. First, he divides light and dark, divides the waters above from the waters below, land and water, et cetera, et cetera. And then finally, he ends it all by creating a paradise called the Garden of Eden, which in the ancient Near East was gardens and mountains were widely used as imagery of the divine. And I think that this is very much a case here, where God has created a garden in the midst of this creation where he and humanity will have conversation with each other. So Adam and Eve in this view they're given the order of priesthood. The idea is that just as the temple of the Exodus and then later on into the rest of the history of Israel, the temple represents the merging of the divine world and the human world. In fact, this view is actually still shared in amongst Eastern Orthodox. It's a really cool way that they visualize it. In the center, the Holy of Holies is the pinnacle of order. And then as you get away from there, you have kind of like concentric circles, if you will, of less order, less influence of the divine, until eventually you get to just the normal world outside of the temple. So I would say that the text of Genesis is describing that. The garden is the center. That is where divinity and humanity are in contact. But outside of the garden, if we're following the same imagery from later about how it decreases in order, it seems very reasonable to think that outside of the garden, it's not necessarily peaceful. In fact, we've already said that there was chaotic elements that were present at the very beginning, and so the fact that there are chaotic elements still in existence outside of the garden seems very reasonable. And the textual basis for this is that in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth." So if it's a world of peaceful vegetarian T-Rex dinosaurs that are not killing anything, and there's not any violence, there's no chaos, it doesn't seem reasonable to say that there's any type of subduing that needs to happen. In fact, I would actually say that this view of the garden as this perfect mode of existence that we hope to regain actually infects our eschatology in a way. If you think about it, our future hope is something that is much, much better than what the garden ever was. When Jesus was resurrected, he didn't have a body like Adam had. He had a whole new, brand new body that is of a new creation. And so this idea of the fall is not a fall from perfection, and it never was a fall from perfection. In fact, I don't think that it's appropriate to call it a fall as much as it would be to say that humanity rejected the order to subdue the earth to the glory of God and instead said, no, we're going to subdue it for our own ends. And for that reason, we have all the problems we have today because we no longer have access to God in the way that they had back then. And so we have no hope from death except Jesus Christ.
I think there's a lot of things to talk about there, but I think what we're going to do is we're going to go to the next topic, let him introduce it. And then we're going to try to do just kind of a general discussion so that we can get everybody involved. The last objection to this evolutionary view is the question of a literal atom. It seems that the New Testament makes it pretty clear that there was a literal man, Adam. You can draw a direct parallel between Adam and Christ. And so, if you are denying the existence of a literal Adam, you may be damaging your understanding of who Christ is. So there's this analogy, and if you damage one side of the analogy, it might transfer to the other end. So it seems that you have to affirm some type of literal Adam in order to be really true to the New Testament, which I think we all agree is, in general, easier to understand how to interpret than the book of Genesis.
I would actually agree. And I do, in fact, believe that there was a historical man who fulfilled the role of Adam. I don't think his name was Adam, because Adam is Hebrew, and Hebrew didn't exist at the time of creation. But what I disagree with is all the baggage that's thrown on top of this Adam individual. I think that he was chosen as an individual to represent humanity in the garden as a priest, just as the tribe of Levi was, just as Abraham was, just as Moses was. He's no different in any of the other heads of covenant throughout the Old Testament. In fact, even Jesus himself was chosen from all of humanity. Well, not all of humanity. It's a little bit different for him. The point is that Jesus doesn't have a biological relationship with us. Moses didn't have a biological relationship as the ancestor of Israel. And neither does Adam need to have a biological relationship as our sole ancestor, because his functions and his purpose were not necessarily related to biology in any way. In fact, you have to consider it almost makes a parody of Genesis 1:26 to say two people are going to go and subdue the earth. And then you also have other issues like, you know, where did Cain get his wife? Those are more boring. But if you don't have this view of Adam as the sole biological progenitor of the entire human race, then those problems don't arise. And I think that the more important point is that Adam's function was never supposed to be our sole biological progenitor. He was supposed to be our priest and representative.
So, but the point here would be, on your view, Adam was not the first man, that at the time there was actually a whole group of people that existed. Adam represented them
as a priest. He was their leader, just as Moses was.
In some sort of federal headship, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In kind of a Calvinistic view.
Sure, we'll go with that.
Of Adam.
Yes, yes.
We've kind of thrown the gauntlet. Here are these two issues. We have the literal Adam, and two, is there death before the fall? And if there is that a problem? Let's start with death in the fall. Is death a problem before the fall, if you hold an old earth type of view or a theistic evolutionary type of view?
So, Zach, since we're talking about the fall, I'm a little curious because you just talked about how there are basically other humans besides Adam. But it seems that when you read the Bible, that sin really came into the world through one specific point. So how do you deal with that in light of maybe these potential other people that existed?
Sure. So I think that same pattern is represented later, where you have heads of organizations, whether they're nation states or whether they're people, that they screw up and everyone that they're responsible for is then cursed. To give a very good example, the plagues of Egypt were not given because every individual Egyptian was individually responsible for sin. I mean, they were in the sense that everyone is a sinner, but they were not responsible for holding the Hebrew slaves. They probably were telling Pharaoh, please get these people out of here because of all these plagues. But when Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, he was the one that brought on all of the calamity that later came on. But the reason is because he was responsible for Egypt, and likewise, all of Egypt was punished for his actions. So likewise, Adam, being the representative of all of humanity at that time, was the focal head from whom evil entered the world. In fact, we would also need to say that's kind of the key point with Adam, that his federal headship is like the core theology behind the parallels to Jesus. You know, Jesus did one good act, and we benefit from that.
But in that case, then, death is not evil?
Well, what kind of death, though, are we talking about?
So physical death.
Okay. So, here. I actually have a verse here, if I can remember where it is off the top of my head. So, Jesus actually disagrees with you on this one. Because, indeed, the wages of sin is death, but when Jesus talks about the men, there were certain builders, and I cannot remember the reference, but there were certain builders that a wall fell on top of them, construction accident, and they died. And Jesus says, do you think that these men were more sinful than any of these other people? And the answer is no. They weren't killed because of their sin. It's just kind of a natural way of doing things. But the thing is with sin in that view and in the relationship to death is that death was something that there was an antidote to during the Garden of Eden time period. The tree of life is present there in the garden. But the tree of life doesn't imbue everything around it with immortality. It is a source from which you can, you know, stop dying, presumably, but it doesn't necessarily imbue you with immortality. The narrative says that as a part of the curse, that tree of life was then removed from Eden. And now the wages of sin is death in that we have no hope. All of us will die because there is no other way out of this except our future hope in Christ. And so that's what the wages of sin is. Whenever we remove God from the center of our purposes as humans and put it with ourselves, as it says, the creation is subjected to futility. There's no hope for anything or anyone.
Zach, how are you doing?
I am very good.
Awesome. Okay. Thank you again for your excellent presentation. Oh, it was very, very, very good. So I had a question more on the literal Adam side of things. Now, can you tell both for me and for the audience, you might know a little bit more about this, what is the majority view among evolutionary creationists about the single personhood of Adam or the historical personhood of Adam?
Ooh, so majority view, bad idea, because the majority of evolutionary creationists have very bad theology, and I will admit that right off the top of the bat. Most people who are evolutionary creationists are so because they want to mush the two together, and then they say, "Yeah, well, whatever. Adam's a metaphor." I don't take that view, and I think that view, while it is very prominent, is not defensible.
Okay, awesome. So you would affirm pretty much all of the texts in Romans 5, yeah. 1 Corinthians. Okay, basically all that Adam was a single historical person.
Yeah, the only thing I reject is that he's the biological progenitor of the whole human race. I don't think that that's necessitated by the text.
Are there any other texts that lead you, that are like as a positive affirmation of that view?
That Adam was one of many people,
right,
I would say.
Right.
So the main one would be that in Genesis 1, the references to humanity there appear to be in the plural. Like, it's very ambiguous, but it says, in the beginning he created the male and female. That actually sounds a lot, grammatically it's a lot closer to saying he created a group of people that were male and female. It's not knocked down, but it's very much consistent either way grammatically, because the word Adam, you know, man, is ambiguous in that respect. And it does resolve a lot of other issues, like the Cain wife thing and other related things.
So I think this is actually a good question. You've given a lot of arguments to justify that this view is consistent with the scriptures. However, you haven't made really many at all arguments as to why one ought to believe this view, if you in fact think that one ought to hold this view that you hold.
So just to reiterate, the view that I have is that the text of the Hebrew Bible is a text from the ancient Near East that is primarily focused on describing the function of the world as properly ordered to God, that the ancients were not as concerned with material origins as we are. So to say that you should accept the en masse creation of humanity by God and then possibly evolution because the Bible teaches it, I would never affirm that. I don't think the Bible teaches evolution. What I do think is that the claims of evolution and the claims of Scripture, or the claims of evolution, do not contradict any of the statements that Scripture has or the statements that Scripture hangs its theology on, so to speak. If you remember earlier, I showed you that picture up there of the ancient Near Eastern cosmology. Most of the authors of the Bible very likely believed that and wrote the Scripture with that in mind, describing the world in those terms. But we don't think that they hung any of their core theology on this view of the world as being, you know, a dome with pillars of earth and things like that. And so likewise, I'm just saying the exact same thing that all of us agree on when it comes to geocentrism versus heliocentrism, that the core theology of the Bible is not hanging on Adam and Eve being specially created and being the biological progenitors of all human beings. That may have been a nice, neat answer for those people at the time. They may have just said, sure, we'll go with this because we don't have any other explanation for it. I don't know if that answered the question.
So I guess what you're saying is that you hold a particular view of the text that leaves open for interpretation based on outside information.
Yeah.
The questions of biological science and
geological science,
things like that.
Sure, sure. Yeah. So there's a here's another to introduce some more isms in here. There's a view called Concordism, which says that what we know about the natural world and what we know about Scripture must concord with each other, and they must be mutually reinforcing. And I'm taking a soft view of that. Hard concordists that would say something to the effect of the Bible teaches evolution. I would never say that. I think that's very baseless. What I'm proposing is like a soft version of that, and saying that the Bible does not make core claims about material origins. And since it doesn't, it's literally impossible for it to conflict with something that talks about material origins, if that makes sense. So yeah, I'm saying that my view of evolution would be informed primarily from scientific sources, not from biblical sources.
How are you doing, Zach? Since we're starting it off this way. Anyway, I had a couple questions for you. The first one was, if Adam was not the only person on the earth at the time, or the first person, if that's what you believe, what was the purpose of naming the animals? And two, what evidence do you find the model for the universe that you described it? What evidence do you find that that's not sort of allegorical or poetic language, if you will,
yeah,
and not a little, or that it's a little one and not a poetic one?
Right. So this question of why did Adam name the animals is a really, really good, there's a lot of theology built into that that people often miss. In the ancient Near East, naming things was a form of creation. So in the Western world, we think creation is like making something out of material. But part of creation, or part of causation, like if you're an Aristotelian, is that final causation, the teleological cause, to give it a formal cause, to give it a purpose. And that's part of what naming is. And the reason that Adam names the animals, this is amazing. When God said, let us make man in our image, whenever we're creating the image of God, that has so much more meaning to it than just having rational faculties or something like that. It's saying that we actually embody part of the divine command on us to be co-rulers with God on the earth. And part of that is participating in his creative activity. And so this is a picture of God saying, I have created this world, and now you are the one that is going to see these animals and define their purpose. And that's exactly what agriculture is. We have these animals that are around us that we have domesticated, we care for them, and we put them to the purpose of ordering the world even further. You can go into a lot about animal ethics, particularly in the Old Testament, about in Proverbs where it says that the wise man does not beat his animal and is the fool that does not respect the order of creation, things like that. But I would take that Adam naming the animals would be humanity's participation in basically creating agriculture. And in the way that God gives function to creation, we give function to animals.
And what about the second question?
Yeah, the ancient... Yeah, the cosmology.
You have the ancient view of cosmology that you presented is not sort of poetic or allegorical.
Well, I think it is, because most of the text that it comes up in is in the poetic literature, like the Psalms. You have placed the earth on its foundation where it shall never be moved. Job, God says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? I definitely think it is poetic, and that's why I don't think that core theology is hanging on that view of the world. But there have been archaeological discoveries, particularly textual discoveries from the community of, it's either Ugarit or Ugarit. It's from modern-day Syria, basically. There was a big repository of, I believe it was cuneiform texts, dated to roughly contemporaneous with the Hebrew Bible. And the text that's described there, I'm taking this on the word of scholars, is that the descriptions that are found in these texts also are very similar to the descriptions that are found in the Hebrew Bible. And they paint kind of the same picture of this disc earth on foundations surrounded by water with a dome over top. And that's kind of where that comes from. That may have, and to clarify, that's the picture they had in their mind. That may not have been what they're teaching, but that's the picture they have in mind.
So I had a quick follow-up question about something that you just said, actually. You quoted from Job. I believe it's chapter 32 of Job. It's probably 40 whenever God starts speaking to Job. I think that's actually a really important statement, because if we take the Bible as quoting God's actual words to actual humans, and we say that that is allegorical or metaphorical, I think you and I would both affirm that God has complete exhaustive knowledge of how exactly his creation works. Barring our current cosmological view being vastly in error, if God says to Job, you know, if we were to take this allegorical meaning of what God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, and we're to take that as poetic language, then how then can we go about with the rest of the Bible and God's statements to mankind determining what is poetic language or what is actual men putting the words of God into
paper? Yeah, that's a really good question there. And I think that it's important to keep in mind that when I'm talking about metaphors or allegories or things like that, most like evolutionary creationists or people that would be more or less in my camp, they really flatten down this idea of a metaphor or an allegory to kind of what we consider in the West. Oh, it's just picture words. But what I'm saying is that there is shared imagery in the between the cultures of the ancient Near East, that whenever they start talking about certain things, that's actually communicating something to everyone that's around them, stuff that we would totally miss.
So it's kind of like a meme.
Yes. But in the worst possible way. So to give you an idea, if you ever read Ezekiel is bizarre to anyone, like even scholars today are like, what on earth is going on? You have wheels within wheels. You have bear chariots that also have faces of men and eagles and other strange things. That imagery is stock imagery from the ancient Near East. You can find other communities like Babylon, Assyria, well, they're kind of the same thing, other texts from around the area where they're using the same imagery to communicate something about the divine. Like Andrew said, it's kind of a meme, if you will, where that once they start talking in these terms, you're supposed to recognize, oh, wait, you know, this is something that we're talking about the presence of the divine. So to give you an example, there are many passages that talk about the garden of God or the mountain of God. You can find that same terminology found in several other texts, particularly the ones of Ugarit, where it talks about their god, Baal and El, met on the divine mountain. And you find that same terminology in the Hebrew Bible, where there's God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, for example. You also have Jesus on Mount Hermon at the end of his ministry, where there was the transfiguration. And so those are supposed to put off warning signs, or not warning signs, but they're supposed to set off alarms saying, oh, wait, we're dealing with ancient Near Eastern theological speaking right now, and we need to be aware of that. And the thing is that where you find that, you take it as what it is. It's theological literature. And where you don't find it, then you take it as history or whatever other genre it is. If you can, a simpler way to put it might be, there's another layer of a genre that most people are missing.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. That was what I was looking for. And then one final question from me. I don't know if anyone else has any questions. And it's kind of tied into what we just said. So if God speaks metaphorically, theoretically, according to this view, does that then make God's, because again, we both agree that God doesn't lie or misrepresent things, does that then make what his representation of creation is in the literature of Job and the major and minor prophets and perhaps in some places in the New Testament, could be argued, does that then make God's characterization of what the created realm is actually like directly true, or do we have room to falsify that?
I see. So this right here is a question that is, if you remember earlier, I said the historical grammatical method. Mm-hmm. Part of one of the assumptions of that philosophy is that there's something relevant in the text to people today. Mm-hmm. I would actually contend that if you don't follow the view that I'm endorsing, you run in danger of denying that, because I think all of us can agree that there's going to be scientific discoveries in the future that will upend whatever we believe about the world today. And if you say that the Bible is supposed to be speaking specifically in terms that are scientifically accurate and relevant to our cognitive environment today, then it becomes a sliding scale, because you can pick people that are before us that would say, oh, it says that the universe had a beginning, but we know it's eternal. Or it says, oh, we can think of a hypothetical world where the Bible contains heliocentrism. Well, you know, 1,000 years ago, people would reject it, saying this is ridiculous. And then it only becomes relevant based on our recent discoveries. And you can say that what it does is that it narrows the scope of relevance of the scripture. it's irrelevant here, and then suddenly it's this is an amazing book that anticipated so much of science, and then it's like, well, actually didn't quite get things right. Well, actually, no, our understandings are wrong. And so what I would say is that the text of the Hebrew Bible is framed in terms that are relevant to the people to whom it was written, those in the ancient Near East. And once we read it with their eyes and understand the message that's being communicated to us through there, then we can apply it to our context today.
So, and you would say the same is true in the New Testament, with relevant to the Greek and Hellenistic culture.
Yeah, for sure. And fortunately, Hellenistic culture was much closer to what we have today, where they have genres like historical biography, which is what we have in the Gospels. That makes it so much easier on us because it's like, oh, well, there's no weird ancient Near Eastern stuff here. It's like Jesus did stuff.
Yeah. And then we have Revelation.
And then we have Revelation, which, yeah. And Revelation also, why is Revelation so confusing? Because it's bringing back all the imagery from the Old Testament that's weird. It's like the greatest hits of the weird stuff from the from the Old Testament. You like Ezekiel's wheels
Ezekiel's
within wheels?
Greatest hits.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So.
So I just have a few. They're not tied together, but just, and I hope they're not things that you'll just dismiss.
Sure.
Like in truth, dismiss. But I don't know. So I've heard a few times about human. So I hope this is, like, close enough to what we're talking about that it'll be okay. Like human footprints appearing in the same rock strata, like stream beds with dinosaur okay. footprints.
Gotcha.
Like at the Dinosaur State Park. I also read a book that this guy opened this little rock piece that he found, and there was a trilobite in a footprint.
Yeah.
And then, like, it's all these things are like, huh?
Yeah.
And then somebody else said there. So I don't mean to sound like National Enquirer, but like a dinosaur and a human footprint overlapping, like in the same soft ground.
Yeah.
So like that kind of thing, like would that, if that was true, would it be like, oh my, I got to reevaluate. So then another one is, it says, so I wish I knew the Bible better, but a few things I thought of is when doesn't it say that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and that God put an angel with a sword so that they couldn't return and eat from that tree?
Yeah.
So that starts sounding like, oh, that sounds like something that happened with those two people. And then I don't know how useful this is, but like the thing about commentators, I don't really trust scholars very much, which makes my learning slow. You know, I've thought like kids that can follow their parents and just agree with them, like girls that learn from their mom, it's like, how'd they get so mature?
Yeah.
But if you're always questioning stuff, you don't have something you can go with. But I don't usually think scholars are like, yes, wow, that was great. I got to just go with what that person said. And like when they're interpreting Hebrew, the Hebrew language, the next book we read will say, no, that's not right. And somebody else will say, well, I don't even know if it's right or not. It's too I mean, all my friends say it's too mysterious. I mean, scholars, that phrase. I don't know that much about it. And then the last thing is, like, the problem with witnesses.
Yeah.
Like, I saw that car turn that corner. It was at 12:05, and then the other guy says, no, there was another car going from the other direction right then. So all of these things that we like say, oh, I know exactly what it looked like in the Garden of Eden. It may have been really a lot different. And like that scripture about the foundations, what if a foundation is not like, yeah, the foundation of my building? What it was like, no, God says no. The kind of foundation that he built, right. Like, oh. So that's all.
Sure,
yeah.
Yeah, so on the so flood geology stuff is one of my areas of interest. So there's actually a really good book that was written like, I don't know, probably the 70s or the 80s. It's only like, you know, it's real thin, like 60 pages long. I found it at a garage sale. It's probably the only copy still in existence, but it's really good because it's written by a Christian geologist right when a lot of this stuff started being kind of hotly discussed again, you know, in kind of a broader circle. And he deals with a lot of the different lines of argument and stuff that are brought up. largely the flood geology just doesn't even interact with the actual geological science. You can find the footprints one is a new one that I've not heard, actually, surprisingly. One of the more common ones will be things like petrified trees that stand through multiple strata. Usually, because the idea is that you're trying to show that all of what we observe in geology is actually the result of a universal flood, not the result of a long time and many, many geological events happening. It's all just one flood that happened at once. It's very difficult. Geology was created by people that were universally Christian in the 15th, 16th, 17th century in, England and France and Germany. They all started with the presupposition that the Earth was, with kind of an Usherian view that the Earth was probably like tens of thousands of years old. And then slowly over 300 years, it went from 10,000 to a few hundred thousand to a few million. And it just went on and on as they actually studied it. I don't think this idea that all of geology has been concocted to support Darwinism is a correct idea, because all that was around before Darwinism. If there was an argument, it would be that Darwinism was invented to support the old Earth geology that was invented. Largely, flood geology stuff just doesn't even interact with evidence and science that goes on in geology. But that book that I mentioned, it's called Christianity in the Age of the Earth. It's really skinny. It's very good. I read it when I was still a young Earth creationist, and it's one of the things that allowed me to separate myself from the Bob Jones University Press teaching I had as a child.
Interesting. So building off of the dinosaurs in the Bible statement there, one interesting element to add to that is if you so like you were saying, that with the discovery of fossils, particularly around the 1800s or so, a lot of Christians were faced with the idea of what are these massive beings doing, these bizarre creatures that we've never seen before, which nowadays we call them dinosaurs. One of the views that cropped up was saying that, oh, actually dinosaurs coexisted with humans, and it's found here in Scripture. One of the common places to go is the descriptions of Leviathan and Behemoth. These are like these massive creatures that are terrifying things. And one of the things that has been really illuminating is this is a case study where using the ancient Near Eastern stock language or shared cognitive environment can help illuminate that that's not what's going on there. So Leviathan and Behemoth are found in other texts describing what's called they're what's called chaos creatures. They're saying that they're embodiments of chaos, and they're normally found in the ocean, in the sea, which the sea itself is also an embodiment of chaos. I wrote this in my notes and didn't get to it today, but I'll bring it up now. Another reason to accept sort of the view that I'm going with is the existence of parallel creation stories in the Hebrew Bible besides Genesis 1. One that brings both this together is Psalm 74, which is a creation psalm. And one of the lines in there describes God creating the world. It's in verse 12. It says, God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy might. That's the, dividing land and sea there. Thou didst break off the heads of the dragons on the waters. Okay, that's weird. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan, and thou didst give them food for the creatures of the wilderness. Is that God killing a dinosaur? Thou didst cleave open springs and brooks. Thou didst dry up ever-flowing streams. Thine is the day. Thine is also the night. Thou hast established the luminaries in the sun. Wait, that's day four. Thou hast fixed all the bounds of the earth. Wait, that's separating dry earth and sea again. And thou hast made summer and winter. That's also day four as well. So in this short passage describing the creation, right in the smack dab middle of it, it's you crush the heads of Leviathan. It's kind of a very strange description of the creation. This would be an example of God destroying this is a metaphorical description of God destroying a chaos creature, and that's what I would take Genesis 1 to be. This is God imposing order on a chaotic environment. And then you asked a question about Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden. It's a good one. So yes, I would agree that was a historical event, that there was actually a garden where there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was also a tree of life that was there, and they were driven out of the garden. If you accept the view that Adam and Eve were they were acting as priests, and the temple or the garden was the temple, then they were actually cast out of the temple into the wilderness that's out there. And I think that also goes back to the original point about the fall. It's not God sent them out of the garden and then like destroyed the entire universe and introduced entropy and all this stuff. It's he threw them out of the garden into the wilderness, into chaos, into now they no longer have the benefits of God's relationship with them, and now they will have to try and construct order from what's around them. Into, as it says here in Psalm 74, now they have the creatures of the wilderness that they must subject and things like that.
Okay, last question.
So, quick, this isn't a question. I was going to hand it off real quick, but I just wanted to make a note. I'm actually writing a paper right now on a theological approach to urban planning and regional development of human cities. And if you look at the cultural artifacts of the cities and how, you know, you think about Revelation, what does God establish? He establishes a new Jerusalem, right, which is a city. So I think that is actually pretty relevant to what you just said and about this kind of archetypal, you know, establishment of order. What could be more orderly than a perfect city? You know what I mean? That's kind of what...
For sure. Yeah, doing, and to build off of that, the Christian hope is not a return to the Garden of Eden. It's something that was greater than the Garden of Eden was ever intended to be. It's a place where there is no chaos, where the entire... All of existence is God's temple. That's why it says that God's presence is, in Revelation, says it's throughout everywhere. Here's another interesting thing in there. There's this odd line in Revelation 21 where John says, I looked and there was no sea. Why would there be no sea if there was sea in the original creation and then it's no more sea? And if you remember, if you read all of Revelation, all the spooky stuff comes from the sea. You have dragons with 10 heads and 7 horns and things like that. And Leviathan also lives in the sea, the chaos. So the sea is the image of chaos. And if sea was there, if the sea was there in the original creation, then and it's not there in the final new creation, then I think that would actually be a pretty good argument for reevaluating some of the assumptions that went into it.
Okay, well, we will continue to discuss later if you all are still interested. But thank you all for coming. And let's thank Zachary for telling us all about his weird beliefs.
I didn't even get started. Oh, evolutionary creationism is impossible without middle knowledge.